Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of God.
Written over a span of about 1,500 years, with more than 40 authors, written on three continents, in three languages, in hundreds of contexts, in 14 differing genres, covering a barrage of different types of topics, including where did we come from, what's our purpose, and what's our end, telling one unique story about one colossal God who took on human flesh. This history has been widely circulated, with billions of copies sold and millions of copies transmitted through underground pathways, translated to over 2,200 languages, which represents about 90% of the world's population. Its copies have survived attempts at burning, attempts at containment, and its propagators have been martyred and persecuted for spreading the contents of this work. When physical attempts at destruction proved futile, it was attacked intellectually. It has been proven to be the most scrutinized and the most read through work criticized in all of history. Yet its prophecies have proven true, its history has proven accurate, and its candor is obvious from its opening pages. It has influenced more authors, more movies, more websites, more presidents, more kings, more cultures, more civilizations than anything ever. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It has literally changed the lives of tens of thousands of people, including many of us in this room. Yet none of that makes the case for why the Bible is relevant. All of the accolades that you could pour on top of the scriptures, none of that makes the case as to why the Word of God, the Bible, is relevant. You want to know why the Word of God is relevant? Have you ever had the question as to whether or not the Word of God is relevant? I've had that question posed to me so many times. Man, it's old and dusty. It's not relevant for today. The Bible is relevant because Jesus is alive. That's why the Bible's relevant. If you can prove a tomb and bring forth a body, then the Bible is no longer relevant. But the tomb that Jesus was in was empty, proving that the words of God and the words of his apostles reign true. That's why the Bible is relevant. That's why we can take heed of the Bible, because Jesus is alive. This morning, my prayer is this. My prayer is that we have a renewed sensitivity for God's word after this morning. My prayer after this morning is that we appreciate what God's word does in and through us. And ultimately, I pray that we could find rest in the God of the word and the word of the God of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I'm going to read it again. This is what the God of heaven and earth says. He says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Let's look at this particular verse, just these two verses in isolation, and then let's try to bring it into the general context of the passage. What does it mean that the Word of God is living? What it means is that the Word of God maintains its relevancy, that the Word of God is relevant. No matter your story, you can be found in the text of Scripture. Have you ever been given too much wine? Then the text of Scripture can speak to that reality. You ever been betrayed by a friend? The text of Scripture can speak to that reality. You ever been thrown in a well and sold into slavery? The text of Scripture can speak to that reality. Consider for a moment your story. Think about your past, your history, what molded you, what made you, why you're you. What your uncle said, what your father said, what your mother said. How it shaped you, how it molded you. You can be found. Your story can be spoken to through the word of God. It maintains its relevancy. We hear talk about the Bible no longer being relevant. It's not that the Bible had to change in order to be relevant. You know what didn't change? Us. The Bible's not old and unchanged. We're old and unchanged. See, we like to think of ourselves as an evolved people who went from primitive times to modern times, and we've reshaped the way we do stuff. No, we're just real good plagiarizers. We just take old stuff, put it in new vehicles, put new shiny wheels on it, and call it something new, when the heart behind what we do has been the same since Adam. The Bible doesn't have to change in order for it to be relevant. And oh yeah, by the way, the author of the text is eternal, which means his word is eternally relevant, which means his word is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. That's how relevant God's word is. There's a text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that illustrates this reality. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Look at it close. It says, "Now these things happened," right? The old and dusty things have happened as an example. And then that example was written down for our modern day instruction. Well, how do you know it's our modern day? Because it says, "For those to whom the end of the ages has come." And any generation, therefore, after can say that they are the generation for which the end of the ages has come, so to speak. We're kind of waiting for that time. And until that time, the example that was left in the scriptures that were written down for our instruction remain relevant for our life. What does it mean when the word of God is living? It means that it's relevant. What does it mean when it says that the word of God is active? The Greek word for active means able to make things happen. That was somebody. It means able to make things happen. It means the word of God is always on its grind. The word of God is always working. It's always doing what it's going to do. And it's always affecting something. Isaiah, one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Y'all know that's been a comfort to my soul for years. You know what that means? That means that you don't have the task of making God's words relevant. That means when you are feebly attempting to proclaim and share with your friends the glories and grace of Jesus, it's not your duty to dress it up in a dress and put a bow on it. It doesn't need your help. The word is able to do what it does. You know what it means? It means that every single time you've shared your faith with somebody, or if I share the good news of Jesus this morning, I'm not sweating as to whether or not I messed it all up. If what I said is faithful and true, then the word will do what it do. Doesn't that take that weight off? Our fear of sharing this message that is kind of different, kind of awkward, about a God who became man and was sacrificed on behalf of people, but then he didn't stay dead, he kind of rose, and now he's ascended on high, and he's seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, and it's like, ooh, that sounds like a fairy tale. But it's that very fairy tale that saved your soul. And that fairy tale is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Because that God is the redeemer of your soul. I don't have to worry about, did that sound foolish to you? Because it's true. And truth is what sets your souls free. The Word of God is living, which means it's relevant. It's active, which means it's able to do what it does. The Word of God is not dead. It's not impotent to save. The Bible transforms hearts and minds. The text says that it's living and active. And then it continues in verse 12. It says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What does the Bible mean when it says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword? Well, this text has been taken to kind of give an anthropology of sorts, and people take it and say, well, see, there's three parts to a man. There's body and soul and spirit. That's not the heart of the text. He's just using an example of things that are hard separated, things that are deeply penetrated, things that we can't in our human minds fathom how we can dig so deep. And so he uses bone and joints and marrow and soul and spirit, the things that we can't parse on our own. That's why the author uses it. It's not an anthropology. It's talking about the Word of God. It's a theology. It speaks to the level of depth the Word is able to attain. The Word of God is able to read your mail. Let me give you an example. You ever did something that you thought was like really good? Like you did it, like you did really good work, but you really did it because your motives were all jacked up and you were just trying to get some high fives and some praise out of it. I've heard them be called damnable good works. And we're all guilty of damnable good works. Damnable good works are those good things you do, but you really aren't doing them unto the glory of God. You're doing them so that you can make sure that your business, your nonprofit, your organization, your brand gets the recognition that it needs. So you print those t-shirts and you post that Instagram post and you feed those people on that block where you get that exposure. Damnable good works. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We do it so we can get praise from our parents, praise from our aunts and uncles. We do it so that we can look a particular way. Damnable good works is what they are. And what I mean by the text can read your mail is you do these damnable good works and then you go home feeling good and you open up to Matthew chapter 6. And then Matthew 6 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then the next verse says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. We could go on in Matthew chapter 6 with so many more of those examples. Damnable good works. What damnable good works are you involved in right now? Like, honestly, what damnable good works are you involved in at the moment? Who are you currently blessing in order to get something in return later? Who's really getting the glory for what you do? Who gets the glory for who you've become? In my culture, where I come from, in the generation where I am, strapping on your bootstraps and always being on your grind is a badge of honor. Who's getting the glory for your grind? Who's getting the glory for your hard work? It's a big deal to God. That passage we read, Isaiah 42, where he says, I made you for my glory. And 43, he says, I give my glory to no other. He made you to glorify him, and he deserves the glory that is due his name from his creation. My daughter, God bless her, she always has the hardest questions. She's 7. And she was like, Daddy, the first question she asked me when I realized I was in trouble, she was like, I can't see God. How do you know he's real? And I was like, ooh. She was like 5 at the time. I'm like, ooh, how do I answer that? And then she was like, and then like last year, she said, God, Dad, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Yeah. Well, aren't we supposed to love the devil? And I was like, ooh. That's good. This year was a new question. God, Dad, you said You know, we're not supposed to be chasing our own glory, but that's all I see God do all the time. Isn't he selfish? I was like, ooh. Y'all don't need seminary. Y'all need kids. And so I sat and I sat and thought and I prayed. And I looked at my wife with big eyes, hoping she had answers. Like, how do you? And she's looking at me like, you the leader? And then by God's grace, my younger daughter, Maya, she's a bull in a china shop. She knocked down a painting off the wall. And it was like, there it is. I said, baby, who painted that painting that just fell on the floor? As they were yelling at each other, because it was Sarai's painting. It was my older daughter's painting. They're yelling at each other. Who painted that? I did. She said, it was her. So I was like, no. And I named some random kid that she always talks about. He painted it. She was like, no, daddy, I painted it. I was like, no, you didn't, babe. You stole it from him. It's his painting. He painted it. And she got real mad and was like, dad, no, I painted this, dad. And I was like, you see what you're feeling? She said, what? I was like, don't you deserve the credit for what you've done and what you've made? And doesn't it make you angry when somebody tries to steal it from under your feet? She's like, yeah. And I was like, has not God made you and me and the trees and the oceans and the waves and the seas? Yet we give his we give away his credit to evolutionary theories, and then we say it was us who did certain things and whatever else it is that we steal from God from what he did. Doesn't he have the right to say, man, I painted this picture, it's me, just give me the credit due my name? And she was like, oh, yo, she ain't asked it since. She ain't asked the question since. I'm waiting for it. Who's getting the glory for who you are and what you've done? You know what his word does? His word exposes us. It discerns things that cannot be discerned by human wisdom alone. And when we slow down to think about who gets the credit for whom and what we are, the good things in us, we ought not give credit to any other thing other than the grace of God within us. It wasn't because you worked hard. God gave you breath to work. Look at verse 13. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. What does verse 13 mean? Well, I looked up the Greek word for naked, and it means naked. It means no clothes, no tunic. It means literally, the word means stripped, right? So you are stripped before God. And then I looked up the Greek word for exposed, and this isn't going to be, it means exposed, okay? It literally means chin up. See, the Greek word for exposed was used during the times of sacrificing animals unto God, when they would lift the chin of the animal just before they slit its throat. It means to have your neck exposed. It's a vulnerable position. The word of God, before the word of God, you are stripped and you are in a vulnerable position. The kill shot is able to sever your throat. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. God's exposure of you is his grace to you. You want to be exposed. You ever told a lie that you had to compound with other lies in order to cover up the first lie? And then it becomes a web of confusion and lies that you cannot maintain, and the sweat of your brow can't hold this lie together. You need freedom. You need to be exposed. We need to slit that thing's throat from Jump Street. It says that the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword. The word picture comes together. It's a sword that cuts through you when you are stripped and your chin is up, and it will slice your throat. It will expose your sin. Are any of you hiding sin right now? Is there sin that you are compliant with right now. Let the word of God deal with that. You don't have to run from the sin that you are hiding right now. Don't run from it. Don't hide it. You know what God says in 1 John? It says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them. Don't let the weight and the bondage of sin choke you out. Confess that sin. There's nothing more freeing than being exposed. I know I gave you some examples from my life. Let me give you a biblical example. The example of David and Bathsheba. There was a king named King David. He was the king of Israel. And one night he was restless, and so he got up from his bed and strolled the top of his castle. They were in the middle of a war, and usually during the spring, the kings go to war with their armies. But for some reason, King David decided to stay home. And so as he's strolling the roof of his castle, he looks in the distance and he sees a lady taking a bath. Her name is Bathsheba. Maybe it's because she was taking a bath. I don't know. As he glares at her from a distance, he's obviously attracted to her physically, and he asks his servants to go get her because she's going to be mine. And he brings her into the castle, and he has his way with her, and they sleep together. A couple of days go by. She obviously goes home, but then she recognizes that her body's feeling a little different than it did a few days ago. And so she sends word to the king. King, I'm pregnant. And so the king, King David, sweating and frantic, calls to the general of his army, and he says, send Uriah, her husband, who was a soldier in his army, send him back home. Send him home. So Uriah comes back, and King David says, my man, you've been grinding. Won't you go ahead home and just enjoy your night at home, hoping that Uriah and his wife would have relations. And then they could say that the baby was Uriah's while he was on leave. What a good plan. Until Uriah was so loyal to the king that he decided he wasn't going to sleep at his house that night. Instead, he slept on the steps of the king's castle. And when they confronted the king, he said, my king, my kinsmen are out to war fighting, living in tents. How can I go home and feel the warmth of my wife? I'm loyal to this kingdom. I'm loyal to you, king, and I would never do such a thing. Can you imagine King David's soul at this point? But David's heart is so hard. He says, okay, new plan. Uriah, why don't you stay another day? And he invites Uriah to a place, and they have a little liquor lined up, and they get a little tipsy. And then he says, Uriah, now that you're a little tipsy, why don't you go ahead home? Hoping that he was going to go home and that the first plan that didn't work is going to work. Uriah sleeps on the steps night two. David, being distraught at this point, knowing that the jig is going to be up, is like, all right, fine. I got to get rid of homeboy. And so he sends a letter through that man's own hands back to the general of the army. And the letter read, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, make sure that Uriah is on the front lines of the hardest fighting. And as soon as the attack comes, pull all the army back, but leave Uriah up front to die. And so he does it. The king goes up, he sends the soldiers, Uriah gets murdered, the general pulls him back, and he sends back word to the king. Uriah, your servant Uriah is dead. So David's like this now, right? He goes home. He takes Bathsheba in, makes Bathsheba his wife because it's so noble to do to take on the wife of a slain soldier. I'll care for her in my kingdom, and a baby is born. Well, about a year later, approximately, God's word comes to David through a prophet named Nathan. And he poses to David a scenario. He says, O king, God sent Nathan. And God said, say this to the king. O king, there's a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had very little money, but he bought himself a small little lamb. And he took care of that lamb, and he fed that lamb with his own food. And he held him like it was his own daughter, and he loved that lamb like it was his child. And that's all he had, just meager. And then there was this rich man who had lambs for days, acres of land for days. He was rich, and his homeboy was coming in town. So instead of sacrificing one of his own lambs, the rich man steals the poor man's lamb and sacrifices it and feeds it to his friend that came in town. Nathan's like, King, what ought we to do with that? King David's like, yo, off with this dude's head. He needs to pay back fourfold for what he's done. That dude's a creep. He's a dirtbag. Never should have done it. And then Nathan says this. He says, O king, you're the man. Woo! O king, you're the man. You see, the word of God. We're caught up in life and we're doing what we're doing. And we think time has healed what we've done. And we need the word of God to point his finger at your face and say, you are the man. We invite people to hear the word of God because they need a word. No, you need a word. You are the man. Can you identify with this psalm? This psalm was written and is really believed that it was written during this time after David was exposed and after he experienced some freedom. Psalm 32. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. That's what it feels like when you conceal sin. I remember when I was concealing sin, and I read that, and I was just like, yo, he knows. Then I read verse 5. He said, then I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And I was like, yo, he knows. There's freedom in being exposed. There's freedom in being stripped bare before the God, for the eyes of God, of whom we must give an account. The word of God through the prophet Nathan gave David rest from his turmoil. That's what the word of God does. It gives you rest from your turmoil once it has exposed you. I want to encourage you guys to read the word of God slowly. Read it slowly. What does it say? What does it mean? What do I look like in its mirror? What darkness is it exposing in me with its light? What is it calling me to do? And what principles of truth am I gaining from this? You see, this passage about the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword and all that, this comes in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, which is a passage about rest. In Hebrews 3, there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And in Hebrews 4, there's a comparison between Joshua, who's Moses' successor, and Jesus. Not yet with that passage, but it's coming. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of urban Christians. Urban Christians who are being viciously persecuted. Violently persecuted. What are they in need of? They're in need of rest. And this author reminds them of the wilderness wanderings where their sin kept them from getting rest. And eventually, Joshua would lead these people, the Israelites, to the promised land that they were attaining to get to so that they could get some semblance of rest. But then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it says this, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Where does this verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 harken back to? It harkens back to creation. When for 6 days God created and on the seventh day he rested. You ever think about why did God rest? Because God doesn't get tired. God rested because he was satisfied. He looked at everything he created and he said, behold, it is good. And ever since we've separated ourselves from God, we've been on a tear trying to attain that same frame. We are good. And we think the way to attain our goodness is through work and toil and grind and effort and doing something. That's going to get you to that point. That's what we think. That's what we do. But the problem is we're looking for rest amongst our work in all the wrong places. Some people look for rest via substances. Drinking was my family's vice growing up. Some people look for rest via sex. That's not going to give you rest. Some people look for rest through work. They don't want to deal with the issues. They think there's just too much, so they're just going to work, and hopefully everything will just go away. And they can just rest. No. You ever been so foolish to think you're going to get rest on vacation? Vacation don't give you rest. You get a week off, it takes 3 days to wind down, 3 days where you're coming back to work, you have 1 day to chill out. That ain't rest. And it's a cheap version of rest. See, it's a little bit of physical rest, but this passage is not talking about physical rest here. We don't want to confuse physical rest with soul rest. There's a difference. You could veg out and sleep all day long and you will have the grandest turmoil of ever, the most sleepless of nights. Can you relate? We need to be exposed by God's word. If you're here this morning and you've yet to follow Jesus Christ, maybe you think you need to get right with God before you come to Jesus. You got to get your sins together before you come. Or maybe you're hiding sin and it's eating away at your soul. Or maybe you think you're just too far away, too far gone for Jesus' hands to reach you and pull you out of the mire. You're looking for rest. You live a life of pleasing people and it's getting wearisome. Think about your story. Is that you? Are you the man? Or maybe you think everything is peachy keen. You're completely unconscious of your need for soul rest. If that's you, I want you to consider a few things. Consider the possibility that your Creator knows you better than you do. Consider the possibility that the Creator has spoken. Consider that His Son died for sinners such as you. And consider that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead to prove the validity and the truth of these words in Matthew chapter 11. He says what? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Soul rest, eternal rest. The rest of knowing that you have an audience of one, and that one loves you unconditionally, no matter the quality of your works. Do you believe that? By God's grace, He uses the living and active word to expose you and to grow you. It's no more acting. Please believe that God gives you His word made flesh as a grace to you to expose you. So allow the word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, to do its work. No more pretending, no more skeletons in your closet. Jesus bids you come by the power of His word. Which means no more working for the approval of others, no more laborious tasks trying to prove your identity. What do they call you at work? Are you trying to live up to that? Are you the one that's always on your grind? I see this commercial lately because I like to watch certain things at home with my kids, and there's always, on Roku, there's always the same commercials. If you're on the same network, same channel, watching the same commercials, right? And there's one about these entrepreneurs who are so cool, and they're walking, and they're like, yo, I don't want a 9-to-5 because that's lame. And I'm like, who told them that was lame? And then they're like, yeah, you know what I'm saying? And then there's this girl sipping on a thing. She's like, I'm always on my grind. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's cute. She breathing to death. She thinks her works are going to do something. She thinks her works are going to dictate the quality or the substance of her being. It won't, because her works will fail at some point. She needs rest. She needs soul rest given from God himself. It's the whole context of the passage. God calls us to rest, and we only find rest in the Word. But sometimes it's scary to let the Word sift us. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you no longer hide your sin, but you become exposed and have your chin up, allowing the Word of God to do its sharp work in your soul, because only the Word can do such things. The Word will bring you to somebody. He'll bring you to the giver of rest. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. All those who are weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus. Let him give you that rest."